As Elder Heising mentioned, we have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day. And as we begin preparation for the Lord's Supper, we need to spend some time examining our hearts. And this examination, the reason that we do this, it's not because of legalism. It's not because we think that it is what makes God love us. But we do it because we're commanded to do so in 1 Corinthians 11. And we need to look at ourselves. And we need to look into our hearts. And we need to ask ourselves some very tough questions, such as, do I believe the Scriptures? Do I believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Do I believe in the one true God as revealed in those Scriptures? As Nathan told us this morning, the divinity of Christ has so many applications for our lives. Do we believe that? Do we believe that? Do I repent of my sins? Do I see myself as a helpless sinner before God and only having hope because of what Jesus Christ has done for me? Am I committed to the church? Am I committed to the body of Christ? Am I committed to doing those things that bring me into a deeper relationship with Christ, such as regular reading of Scripture and attending the means of grace and keeping the Lord's Day and giving to the Lord of my resources? Am I seeking Christ's kingdom as opposed to seeking my own kingdom? These are tough questions, aren't they? As a member of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, we vow to uphold each of these questions, to affirm them. You may be thinking, I thought we're in Romans. You're doing a profession of faith class. But it does bring us to the text. It does bring us to Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. That's what we'll be looking at this morning. Romans 3, verses 9 through 20. Here Paul gives us his concluding arguments for man being held accountable before God, and he does this with this great defense of a doctrine that we call total depravity. Total depravity. You may be asking yourself one of two questions. One question may be, Pastor, what in the world does total depravity have to do with the Lord's Supper? And another person may be asking, what in the world is total depravity? Now, I'll answer that second question first. Total depravity is best understood in two parts. The first is this idea that man is morally and spiritually corrupt in his character, in who he is. Every part of his being, his mind and his will, his emotions, his affections, his conscience, his body, they've all been affected by sin. His understanding darkened. The mind at enmity with God, his will acts as a slave to this darkened understanding, to this sin. His heart corrupt, his emotions perverted, his affections naturally gravitating towards what is ungood, towards what is ungodly. His conscience not able to be trusted, and his body subject to death. Now, the second part of total depravity says that man is incapable of changing his character. He's incapable of acting in such a way that is distinct from that corruption within his own heart. Unable to discern, unable to love according to the things of God, unable to do the things of God, unable to choose the things of God, unable to please God by nature. Jeremiah reminds us, can a leopard change his spots? Can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Can a man change his heart? So total depravity. It's this understanding that we see in the Scriptures that apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, man is corrupt. And it affects every single one of us until we are converted to Jesus Christ, until we have put faith in Jesus Christ, morally, spiritually corrupt, incapable of acting in a way that pleases God. Now the second question was, what does total depravity have to do with preparation for the Lord's Supper? I believe that the best way to answer this question is for us to remember who we are apart from Jesus Christ. And as we remember who we are apart from the grace of God, that's one of the greatest ways to show our love for Christ, to show our affection for Christ, for who He is. When we take the time to consider who Jesus Christ is in comparison to who we are by nature, we are better prepared to come to Him and to commune with Him. We understand our heart is corrupt. We're reaching out to the one whose heart is pure. When we look at our lives and we see that we fail and we sin and we sin and we fail and we come to the Lord's Supper and we reach out and we, by faith, grab on to that one who lived life purely, who lived life perfectly in obedience before God, and we are better prepared to participate in the Lord's Supper. I believe that's what Romans 3, 9 through 20 will do for us this morning. As I said, Paul is ending this section on man's accountability, and he does so with a summary of biblical texts, and he defends this idea of total depravity. Now remember, Romans 1, Romans 2, and now in Romans 3. So Paul, in Romans 1, Romans 2, Romans 3, Paul has been defending this idea of man's corruption and man's accountability before God. And as you've been here listening to these sermons week after week, you think, Paul is really being tough on us. He's saying the Jews are accountable. He's saying the Gentiles are accountable. The people with good morals are accountable. The people with bad morals are accountable. And we've all been left in this position where we think, do we really want to come back and hear this again? Do we really want to hear of our own corruption, the corruption of our heart? And Paul knows this. What he does is he ends this section starting in verse 10, see the little phrase, as it is written, as it is written. And then following that phrase, Paul gives us this whole host of proofs of man's depravity. He quotes from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 and Psalm 5 and Jeremiah 5 and Psalm 140 and Psalm 10 and Proverbs 1 and Isaiah 59 and Psalm 36. And he weaves all of these texts together, all of these chapters together, some of which we've sung this morning, haven't we? And we see that Paul is giving us even a poetic teaching on the depravity of man. And as Paul does that, he teaches us four ways that man is depraved. There's four problems that he addresses. The first is the universal problem of depravity. The second will be the personal problem of depravity. The third will be the social problem of depravity. And the fourth will be the legal problem of depravity. So let's look at this universal problem first. Verses 10 through 12. None is righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. quite a verse. Not much of a self-esteem booster, but it's there. It's there in the Scriptures, and we need to look at it this morning. Paul is showing us this idea that universally man is depraved. It's a universal problem. See, no one. Paul keeps repeating it. No one is seeking God. No one is righteous. No one is understanding. We need to ask, who's Paul talking about? Who's Paul talking about when he says no one? Now, first off, we know that he's not talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he'll get into this later in the epistle where he talks about Adam and he talks about the second Adam. And we're either in Adam or we're in the second Adam. And the second Adam is not affected by this depravity that he's telling us about. But that first Adam is. And all of us who are born from Adam, all of us who are sons and daughters of Adam, we're under this no one. No one understands. No one seeks God. And the reason is because God made a covenant with Adam, didn't he? Our father, Adam, God came to him and he said, you can eat from any tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat. And in the moment you eat, you shall die. And Adam sinned. He broke that covenant with God and he fell. And as a result of that falling, all in Adam fell as well. This week in our family worship, well, more than just this week, we've been going through the book of Judges. Kids love the book of Judges. It's a dirty little book. There's all sorts of things that kids will ask questions about that you don't really want to answer. But it's the Scriptures. We read about Samson this week and how Samson pulled down those pillars. And as he pulled down those pillars, 3,000 people fell to the ground to their death. Adam, he falls. And all of us in Adam, like those pillars, like the men and women of those in those pillars, they fell to their death in Adam. And we see this as a universal problem. A universal problem. A few weeks ago, I talked about how when you look into the eyes of a baby, we see precious, we see wonderful, we see God's creation, we see the image of God. But we also need to remember that corruption, because it affects each one of us universally. You know, there is a sense in which that baby is more innocent than you and me because they haven't committed sins yet. We pile sins on top of sins on this original sin that we got from our father Adam. And it's true that there is a sense in which they are more innocent. And you know, we look at that and we tend to make categories and we tend to judge righteousness. You know, we look around and we say, you know, Jim is a pretty nice guy. Jim seems like a righteous guy. And you know, Betty, she is a gossip. She is always on the phone with the ladies from the Rotary Club telling stories. She's not so good. Jim is a righteous man. Betty is not a righteous woman. And we make these categories and we put people in these categories, righteous and unrighteous, don't we? But what we forget is that we end up measuring these people, measuring character based on our own standards. We don't see them from God's point of view. We don't see them from the perspective of God, but we see them from our own perspective, and we make false standards. We can illustrate this idea with a story. Say, during the Gulf War, a number of men end up in this prison camp. And while they're in this prison camp, they happen upon a board game, the game of life. You remember that game, Milton Bradley? It's where on payday you get $50,000 and a home only costs $40,000. So the men in these camps, they take the game and they put all the pieces aside and they take the cash and they decide to distribute that cash, and it's a way to now buy and sell in the prison camp. Say $10,000 for a soda or $20,000 for a deck of cards. And after time, one of the prisoners of war ends up with, say, $1 million. $1 million. Now, in the prison camp, he's pretty wealthy. He can buy and sell pretty much whatever he wants. And get soap and candy and anything he needs. But in the real world, what is that? It is Milton Bradley money. It's worthless. This prisoner could not go down to Felipe's and try to pay for a French dip sandwich. Imagine those ladies looking at him. He could not go down to UCLA and try to sign up for courses and say, I'll pay my tuition up front. Here it is. It's foolish. And that's what we do with our righteousness and with our goodness. Of course men do good things. Jesus acknowledged this, didn't he? He said, those who are even evil, they do good things to their children. But he's talking about civil good. This is good things in our eyes, in the eyes of you and me. It's not in the eyes of God. Because the standard of righteousness from God is different than the standard of righteousness from men. Without Christ, man is universally depraved. Man by nature does not do what Christ requires of him. He does not understand the things of God. He does not seek to do the things of God. He turns away from God. And he does that which is not good in God's eyes. Milton Bradley money versus real money. Righteousness versus man's idea of his own righteousness. It is a universal problem. Now, in the second place, we see that total depravity is a personal problem. A personal problem. Now, Paul is being quite wise here. He's just given evidence from the Word of God that man is universally depraved. And that means that man is universally accountable before God for his sin, that sin that's in his nature, as well as those sins that he commits. Sometimes universal terms, they're just too big. They're too big for us to understand. They're too big for us to really get our arms around, to grasp them. Now, they tell me that there are 6 billion people on this planet. 6 billion. Can you picture 6 billion people? Is it even able to get your arms around what 6 billion people would look like? It's difficult because it's a universal. It's something big. It's something out there. It's almost theoretical. It's hard for us to understand these theoretical things. We need practical, don't we? We need to be able to get our arms around something and say, this is proof because it affects me so closely. And that is what Paul does. He makes it personal. He says, you are personally affected by this depravity. And how does he do this? Look at verses 13 and 14. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Paul chooses the tongue to give personal evidence of our depravity. And we think, ouch. Maybe Paul could have picked something that's a little less personal to tell us of our depravity. But he gets the point across, doesn't he? He wants us to understand this depravity. I think it's wise now to say that he wants us to understand this depravity because the book of Romans is a whole book. He wants us to get to the end. He wants us to get to the parts about Christ's righteousness and how that righteousness is imputed on us and all of those great and wonderful benefits of being in Christ. Paul doesn't spend three chapters on depravity to say, there, now you go home and you feel really bad about who you are. It's not Paul. Paul wants us to see Christ. And the way he's doing this is showing us that we are personally affected by sin. We have a personal need for Christ. How he does that, he says, look around. Look around to those who are not Christians and see the way that they communicate with one another. Look at their tongues. Look how they talk to one another. Look how they talk about each other. They need Christ. Paul also says, look in the church. Look at Christians. Look at their mouths. Look at the ways they communicate to one another. Look at the ways they speak to those that they love, how they talk to them and talk about them. Even Christians, as we continue that process where we're putting sin to death and as we're being drawn closer and closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, we still see that need for Christ, don't we? Paul says, keep pressing on. Keep seeking greater communion with Christ. Keep becoming conformed to the image of Christ more and more, to his word and to his will, and desire to see that image of Christ on yourself. Depraved. We wear those marks of depravity right here on our faces, according to Paul. Right here on our faces. Now, this is quite well known to those who have read the New Testament. This idea of the tongue, it's something that comes up time and time again. Jesus spoke about it. Paul speaks about it. Peter speaks about it. James speaks about it. James actually is the most descriptive. He says, you know, we put bits in the mouths of horses because we're able to control them that way. And you know, we put this little thing on the back of a ship because we're able to drive big, huge ships by this little thing on the back of the ship. And you know, you look at forest fires, and forest fires are started by just a little spark. And the tongue is a fire. And the tongue is a small thing. It's a small part of the body. And then James says, every beast, every bird, any animal. As humans, we've controlled these things. We've domesticated these things. But we can't domesticate our tongue. Who can control it? It says we bless the Lord and we curse those made in the image of God with that tongue. We see that Paul, James, they're on the same page. The tongue is something that shows that we are so depraved, that we need Jesus Christ. Pastor, I really want evidence for my sinfulness. I'm not really convinced. Paul says, look here. Look at your mouth. Look at the people you've hurt. Look at the way you communicate. I must confess that my tongue stands as evidence of my sinfulness, that I need to be more conformed to the image of Christ, that I'm still in need of greater sanctification, that apart from Christ's grace in my life, I am merely a sinner worthy of hell. Serious. You can ask my wife, I'm sure she would be able to tell you. Ask my children. In need of a Savior. Small member, who can tame it? And Paul here gives us four ways that the tongue shows us that we are depraved, shows us that this depravity is a personal problem. And it's so descriptive. Paul is so descriptive in this section. Often we think of Romans, we think it's doctrinal. But here Paul is descriptive. He's illustrating with his pen. The first is that man's throat is an open grave. You get the picture. This dark hole, and it's filled with death and decay. Jesus used this, didn't he, with the Pharisees. He said, you are a whitewashed tomb, something that is filled with men's dead bodies, and you paint it up and you try to make it look beautiful. And Paul says, this here is evidence of depravity. And then he goes on to show that personal depravity by saying that the tongue is used to deceive. It is used to deceive. R.C. Sproul says, think how we wound other people with unkind remarks, with slander and insult and unnecessary criticism. How we use the tongue to blaspheme God, to tell lies and desecrate the sanctity of truth. This is the specific use of the tongue that Paul calls attention to here. Fallen man has revealed deadly corruption of his heart by use of the tongue for lies. And Satan is the father of lies. He was a liar from the beginning. It's convicting. And it should be used again to point us to Christ. It should drive us to the one who Isaiah said, no guile was found in his mouth. By nature, deceptive. But Christ, the one who is truthful at all times, the one who does not deceive, who cannot deceive. Doesn't this make you want to commune with him more? Knowing who we are by nature should drive us to desire greater communion with Christ. Now, the third way that Paul shows us depravity is a personal problem is by this phrase, the venom of asps is under their lips. Again, the power of words. The power of words as evidence that man is depraved. The idea of a poisonous, deadly snake being found under the lips of men, it's not too hard to believe. We all know the power of words, the power to harm, the power to kill. Now, there's certain areas of the city around the foothills that have this little sign that's a warning. It says snakes. There's a little picture of a cartoon snake, tongues out, and little tail wagging. Why does the city put those up? Why does the county put those up? It's because they understand that snakes, poisonous snakes, have the power to kill. They have the power to seriously harm people. It is a life-threatening hazard, and they feel obligated to warn us about that hazard. And Paul says, you want proof that you are totally depraved, that apart from Christ, you are corrupt? Do you want evidence that even Christians can harm in this way? And Paul says, here it is. Snakes. Snakes. We think, oh, that's enough, Paul. We get it. We feel that we can say, okay, Paul, we understand. You know, you've given us 3 chapters already of depravity. Do you really need to continue with these personal attacks, Paul? And then just when we think that we've had enough, that we could not hear one more thing about how corrupt man is apart from Christ, Paul says the mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And here we see the personal result of this life of depravity. We see the result as a life of cursing and a life of bitterness. Now in the Greek, the word cursing, it's very interesting. The idea is that these prayers of negativity, these prayers of imprecation are being sent up to God. Cursing. We don't think about cursing that way. We think about cursing as hitting your thumbnail with a hammer and you curse. Or 12-year-olds on the schoolyard trying to impress their friends with how dirty their little mouths can be. We don't think of cursing as being something directed towards God, these prayers of bitterness, prayers of negativity being sent up to God. But that's what Paul says they are. Prayers. Prayers of negativity aimed towards God. And again, it's to drive us to Christ. It's to show that need for Christ, that we need to be redeemed, that man is in need of Christ because he is the one who would not curse, the one who went to the cross without complaint. And Paul's desire is to cause us to look towards him, to look towards him for redemption. So we've seen universal problem of depravity. We've seen personal problem of depravity. But there's more. Paul says that there is a social problem as well, a social problem of depravity. And we see this in verses 15 through 18, where Paul shows us that this is not just theoretical, or it's not just inside of our own hearts, but it actually works itself out in society. He says their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Here we see the result of that depravity, and it's in society. It becomes a social problem. It's not what we generally see in the world, is it? But it's there as a social problem. Men swift to shed blood, paths filled with ruin and misery, the way of peace not known, violence and war surrounding, no fear of God in men's hearts. Now, Nathan just spent some time in an area of Pittsburgh where the neighbors could say, we see this. We see the social results of this depravity. We know the violence. We know the oppression. We know how poor men can be, how corrupt men can be. Even a neighborhood that at times looks like a war zone, doesn't it? Just broken buildings, broken homes, broken lives. It's that social aspect of depravity. And we think we're so glad we're so far from that. Yet, a few months ago, someone in this congregation gave me an article from the LA Times. The article talked about one of the most notorious gangs in Los Angeles. There's a little map. And I said, I know that intersection. That's our church. I lived there. We see the violence. The article talked about the violence that this gang did in the name of promoting themselves as a gang, and the destruction in the city and the destruction of lives. And it's here in this neighborhood, and it's a few blocks from here, but it's close enough where we can say we see the social results of a depraved life. And we confirm that this depraved nature has social implications, that it's also a social problem. Now, before the world broke out into wars in the 19-teens, many liberal theologians were talking about how the world was about to enter this great time of world peace and this great time of prosperity and this great time where men would not be hungry and everyone would have jobs and a roof over their head. They called it the brotherhood of man. And then World War I broke out. Their ideas fell a little bit. Then World War II broke out and the idea collapsed. And the truth of the matter is that after World War II, men and women from all over the world began to rediscover the Reformed faith. They began to see in the scriptures, hey, these people have been teaching this doctrine called total depravity. They've been teaching it for years. And here it is in the Bible. And Christians began to again see this as the truth of the scriptures. One of these theologians from this time, he says that he rediscovered this old doctrine. And he says, if all the great figures in history, if all the prophets and psalmists and philosophers and fathers of the church and reformers and poets and artists were asked their opinion, would one of them assert that men were good or even capable of good? Is the doctrine of original sin merely one doctrine among many? And then listen to this. He says, it is not. Rather, it is the doctrine which emerges from all honest study of history. Friends, it doesn't take long to look around and to say that even though this world is a wonderful place, Even though this world was created by God, there is something seriously wrong. Something is just not right. You know, last week, a friend of mine and a seminary student from Grand Rapids, they went around the streets of Grand Rapids with a video camera doing interviews. They asked 50 people these two questions: what is wrong with the world, and what should be done about it? And all 50 of these people answered the question. They all had their ideas. They all knew that something was not right, that something was wrong with this world. And the answers revolved around things like the destruction of the environment or big business. That is what's wrong with the world today. Walmart. They say the government is not doing enough for the little guy. And of these 50 interviewees, each one of them said, there is a problem, but not one of them, even in conservative little Grand Rapids, not one of them could put their finger on what it is. Not one of them said sin is the problem and Jesus Christ is the answer. The problem is sin. Man is depraved, and as a result, there are horrible implications for our society. Now, as we look ahead in the book of Romans, Paul will later tell us about how the creation is groaning, that even the world, even this environment, is groaning for redemption. And he will talk about redemption in those terms too. But for now, he says, the problem is depravity, and the way that it is able to be fixed is just what the old hymn writer said, nothing but the blood of Jesus. That is the way that is fixed. So universal problem, personal problem, social problem. And lastly, Paul teaches us that depravity is a legal problem. A legal problem. Now here is where he summarizes this whole section on man's accountability before God. This whole section where he says that righteousness does not come through the law but through faith. For today he teaches us that we have a legal problem because of this depravity. Beginning in 19 now, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable before God. For by works of the law, no human will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now he begins with this phrase that all the Jewish readers would have known, those under the law. But Paul shows us that this legal problem is not just for the Jewish people. It is for all people. It is so every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable. The law of God is this indicator that man is guilty and under this curse of depravity, and that through Adam it has come on the entire world. And then he uses another legal term, justified. Justified, meaning made righteous or declared innocent. And he says the law does not have the ability to do that, because the law deals with sin. The law deals with sinners like you and me. No flesh will be justified by the law. But the law is used to make men accountable so that they have this standard that they see that they are not able to reach. Sin, accountability before God, knowledge of sin. John Calvin said that one of the uses of the law was a stick or a prod. And what it would do is it would poke the sinners and keep reminding sinners of their need for Christ. You can picture that, can't you? It poking you along, telling you of your need for Christ, and pushing you on to Christ. As we reflect on this, we need that little stick as well. We need to be prodded on, reminded of what our old nature was apart from Christ. For those who may not be in a relationship with Christ, the stick says, see your depravity, see your sinfulness, see the depths of it. But at the same time, it is see the depths to which Jesus Christ went to redeem sinners. And for the Christian, it's the stick prodding us to be more in love with Christ, to be more conformed to the image of Christ, to obey His word more with Christ, and most of all, causing us to commune with Him out of gratitude. So next week, when you come to that table, be so thankful that Jesus Christ condescended to come and to sit with sinners at a table and to commune with those people that are depraved to the extent that we've seen today in Romans 3. And as He communes at that table, flesh and blood, bread and wine, broken for sinners who are depraved at the core. So depraved, yet so abundantly redeemed through Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we look at these words, we acknowledge that they're very difficult for us to hear. Yet, Lord, even our experience tells us that the Word of God is true, and that we must conform our perception of who man is by nature with what You say man is by nature. Lord, we thank You for redemption in Christ, that this depraved nature may be replaced with the very nature of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.